And recording. Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody today?
Grand.
Nobody got blown away coming in here, so that's good. It is a little windy today. But another beautiful day in Hoyleton. It's always sunny in Hoyleton. A tractor in the field. It's that time of year, isn't it? May Day. It's May 1st already, somehow. We've made it. And because May 1st happens to fall on a Sunday this year, we're going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary, and we're going to celebrate the festival of St. Philip and St. James the Lesser. So these are probably two of the most obscure of the 12 apostles. We don't know all that much about either of these men. Yeah. Yeah, so that's today's gospel.
Oh, okay, sorry.
So, yeah, you're right. So there are two places. There's one earlier place where Philip speaks up, and it's when Jesus calls him to be an apostle, and after he's called, he goes and runs and tells Nathanael, "We found the one that the prophets have been speaking about." So we found the Messiah, essentially. So it's just those two places. And James the Lesser, we don't have anything on. Literally, the only thing we know about James the Lesser is that he's the son of Alphaeus. But we don't know who Alphaeus was, so that doesn't really help us very much. These men, of course, were known intimately by the Lord, and so they are worth celebrating. And we're gonna talk about that a little bit today in our service. So that's why the paraments were changed to red, because the tradition is that all of the apostles, except for St. John, were martyred. And so red is the color for martyrs. So it's not in the Bible, but if we go according to the tradition, we would say that both Philip and James the Lesser had been killed for the faith at some point. So we will talk about that later. But before we get into that, we're going to do Hebrews. We are going to wrap up chapter 7 today. And maybe put a little bit of this Melchizedek talk behind us for a while, although we are going to still talk about Jesus as high priest, because that is a big part of where we are in the current thought of this sermon, this letter. So we stopped last time at verse 19. If you're in the Pew Bible, we're on page 1004. So we did talk a lot about Melchizedek last time, and for those of you who haven't been with us the last few weeks, the basics that you need to know about Melchizedek are that he was a man who, in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis in the days of Abraham, he was a man who served as both priest and king of what was then known as Salem, which later on became the place where we know as Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So, in essence, Melchizedek is the forerunner of Christ in the sense of, you know, he serves as priest and king in God's holy city in the Promised Land, right? He's the first one to do so. And Jesus is the greatest priest, and he's the greatest king. And Jesus is greater than Melchizedek, actually. But the argument that the author of Hebrews has been making in chapter 7 is that because Jesus comes as the new Melchizedek, and he comes from outside of the normal Jewish tradition of, you know, your high priests are going to come from the tribe of Levi, and they're going to be descendants going all the way back to Aaron, Moses' brother, and the way that you become a priest is simply by being born into the right family. And Jesus comes in from outside of that as the new Melchizedek, basically, outside of that Levitical order, and that's a big deal because Jesus, in his priesthood, is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament era. And we're going to get more into that now in these verses here toward the end of chapter 7. Also, the idea that it was a common phrase back in those days that Melchizedek lived forever, even though that wasn't literally true. But Melchizedek is one of these figures where we have records on, you know, the birth and death of a lot of figures in the Old Testament and who begot who and who begot who. But Melchizedek, we don't have any information about his family, and we don't have any information about when he was born or when he died. So it was a common saying among Jewish people that Melchizedek lived forever because we just don't have a record of his death. So that wasn't literally true, but the author of Hebrews kind of plays off of that and says, well, actually, here you have a new Melchizedek who really does live forever because he died on the cross, but then he rose again and he's ascended to the Father, so he's living even now. And he is a priest forever. So he's even greater than Melchizedek was because he really is alive forever. So all of that is kind of being wrapped up into this argument in the middle of the book of Hebrews. And unless you understand those things, it's so easy to just read through these verses and be like, well, I have no idea what the context is here. I don't know why we're talking so much about Melchizedek, right? We didn't talk about Melchizedek a lot in Sunday school, so why am I talking about him now? You know, it's like, who is this guy? And so I think it's really important to like just slow down and understand, you know, what are the references here? So like I said, we ended with verse 19 last time. So we're toward the bottom of that second column on page 1004. Okay, so, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, quote, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So that quote is the same one we keep going back to. We've probably seen this quote at least four or five times already just in this section of the letter. This is from Psalm 110, verse 4 specifically. This is the passage that we are interpreting here that refers to Melchizedek. So when the Lord in the Psalms says, "You're a priest forever," he's saying that with an oath, right? So I've sworn with an oath, and I'm not going to change my mind. And what the author of Hebrews is doing with that, he's saying, look, God has taken this even more seriously than he did when priests were ordained in the Old Testament, because they were not ordained with an oath. You don't have God speaking an oath or making a promise every single time a priest is ordained into the ministry, into that Levitical priesthood. You don't have that with those folks. But you do have this with Christ, the new Melchizedek. Here's an oath from the Lord. And of course, that's a big deal whenever God makes an oath, right? Because God is the only one who never breaks a promise. We make oaths, but we break them. We make promises, little pinky promises sometimes, but we still break them, don't we? And so when God makes a promise, that's a really, really big deal. This God is the one who actually places his son into the office. So it's not just based on his lineage, who was his father before him from an earthly perspective. It's like, it's not, well, Joseph was the high priest, therefore Jesus is the high priest. It's none of that. It's God is taking him and putting him into the office with a promise, with an oath. So that strengthens the whole thing. I think it's pretty common for us when we think about when a person is placed into an important office, for them to be the one to make the oath and not God being the one, right? So this kind of reverses what we're even used to in our world today, right? Like someone is installed into some sort of public office and they promise to do certain things, to discharge their duties in a, you know, honest way or to be a hard worker or, you know, whatever it happens to be, right? When you talk about ministry, even, right? You talk about pastors, which are, it's not a one-for-one equivalence with the Old Testament priests, but you know, in this New Testament era, in the era of the church, this is the closest comparison we've got, right? The office of the holy ministry. So God puts men into the office to serve his people. It's a completely different understanding of how sins are atoned for. They're atoned for by Christ and not by me doing animal sacrifices, thanks be to God. But, right, it's still, we still practice ordination, right? And I think about that a lot this time of the year because we just had call day at both of our seminaries, right? Karis's brother is getting a call, and Brett Jones, the son of our congregation, is getting a call, and you know, we're thinking about people going out into ministry at this time of the year, and what happens in ordination services. The man who is the candidate for the ministry ends up saying publicly that he's going to do certain things, right? He takes oaths, makes vows. I was thinking about that as I was preparing this Bible study this morning, and I went back into my agenda, which is the book that we have, which has lots of special kinds of rites and services in there, you know, outside of the normal Sunday morning ones. So different kinds of liturgies and things. And the rite for ordination is in that book. So I just was curious because it's been almost 10 years since I've really looked at that, you know. And so I looked back at some of those oaths that I took back in July of 2012. And it says, what I promised that day was to preach and teach according to Scripture and the Lutheran confessions, okay? I promised to forgive sins that are confessed to me and never divulge sins that are confessed to me, right? So if somebody comes to talk to me about something, I'm not supposed to go and blab it to everybody else, right? That's a really important thing. You got to be able to trust your pastor, right? I promised to minister to the sick and the dying. I promised to encourage the people to live holy lives. I also promised that I would strive to live a holy life and that I would study the scriptures, that I would study the confessions, and that I would be constant in prayer for my people. Right? Those are really important things to promise on an ordination day. You know, and none of us does them perfectly. It's like anything else in this world. But we strive to do the things that we promised we were going to do. When it comes to this installation of Christ as the great high priest over us, over his church, it's not that Jesus has to be the one promising, but actually it's that the Father has promised, which it's, you know, it's the Trinity. So, you know, it's one and the same, really. But, you know, the Father is putting Jesus into this office with an oath. The one who's doing the installing is the one making the promises. It's just different from the way we normally think of these kinds of things going, right? You're going to be a priest forever. So that's pretty strong. All right. So, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Okay, 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So, where do we normally use the word guarantor? On a loan. That's right. So the literal definition of a guarantor is just a person who guarantees something, but we normally encounter that when we're talking about personal finances and banking and loans, right? Specifically loans. So if I'm applying to receive money from a bank, then if I don't have enough credit on my own to be able to convince the bank that I will actually pay them back with interest, then I may need somebody to be my guarantor. I may need someone to co-sign my loan. John's like, that's a bad idea. Dave Ramsey says don't do it. Yeah. I'm just saying, this is what a guarantor does, right? So someone needs to be on the hook if the person who's taking out the loan can't pay. So the guarantor says, okay, well, I'll cover it if they can't. This is actually an ancient practice in a way. I mean, So even in these days, so we read this in our English definition. The English translation is guarantor. Maybe the word pledge could be used as well, because usually in the ancient world, it was not really the same kind of system that we're used to today, but maybe a more wealthy person could function as a guarantor in the sense of putting up some sort of collateral, like actual physical wealth as collateral, right? So it's the same kind of concept. I pledge that I will give this if so-and-so doesn't pay what they owe. So Jesus then becomes the guarantor of a better covenant, and that's a really interesting way to think about Jesus. I mean, really, this is like a really great analogy, I guess, or metaphor. The idea that, you know, God's making a promise to you. It's a better covenant than the covenant that God had made back in the days of Moses, because this covenant is based on what God is going to do for you and not what you have to do in order to atone for your sin. That was the whole basis of the Levitical system, right? How does a person get into God's good graces? Well, you show up to the tabernacle or you show up to the temple and you make sure that you're praying or that the priest is praying on your behalf, offering the incense and the prayers go up to heaven, but also the sacrifices, right? So it's all just like what do I need to do in order to atone for sin? And that has limitations, right? We talked about this at the end of our study last week, that because of Jesus now, that old way is obsolete. It's not like God set up something that was evil or sinful for his people. It's just that now on the other side of the cross, why do we need to do anything like that anymore? We don't, because Christ has actually been the once-for-all sacrifice by giving his life on the cross. So you don't need to do all the things that we used to do. This is a better covenant, and it's based on gospel rather than law. It's what is God doing rather than what am I doing or what can I do or how have I failed doing the things that I shouldn't have done or not doing the things that I should have done, right? I mean, it's all of that. That's an old system. This is a better system. This is a better covenant. So the old way made sense at the time. This way is a lot better. So Jesus then himself is the one who guarantees the promise that God makes to you in this new covenant. You don't have to put up the collateral. You don't have to put your, stuff on the line. Jesus actually is the one who He's like, hey, I'm the one that's guaranteeing the promise. I came, I died, I rose. It's me. You don't have to worry about it. That's what makes this good news. If you were still the one on the hook, if you were the guarantor, well, forget it. We'd still be sunk, right? So Jesus is the guarantor. That's a lot better. Okay. Not very chatty today. That's all right. You don't have to be. Okay, 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. I think that's a funny verse. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So another way in which Jesus' priesthood is better is that he is the only one who will be in this office for eternity. We don't need more than him because it's not like he's going to, in some way, he's not going to die, right? So he's not going to need to be replaced, and he's not going to ever get to a point where he can't serve you anymore, like all of your earthly servants of God have over the years, right? So we are very unique and blessed here at Trinity Hoyleton that in 155 years of history, we have only had 13 pastors. I'm only number 13. That's an average pastorate of 12 years. That's amazing, you guys. That's amazing. When I served in Texas, that church was probably approaching 100 years old, and I was already pastor number 26 or 27, something like that. Now, to be fair, they have two pastors on staff full-time. But still, I mean, the average pastorate usually is only, I don't know, 5 years or so, something like that. And so when you think about it that way, people are used to the person who's serving them with word and sacrament. They're used to that changing a lot, generally speaking. They're used to it, well, you're the pastor for now, and then we'll have another pastor, and we'll have, and even if it's really going well and you have a really long pastorate, eventually it's going to come to an end unless Jesus comes back first, right? So eventually you're going to get to the point where you just physically can't do it anymore. Eventually you might even die in office. We've had that happen here at Trinity Hoyleton before, right? I know Pastor Curring was very well loved. And he passed away mowing the lawn. I think about that when I mow the lawn all the time. Right? So that happens too, right? And so even the ones where it's going really, really well, it comes to an end eventually. Because everything comes to an end in this world. That's the nature of life in this broken world. Jesus' priesthood continues forever. He's not going to die, so that solves that problem. There were so many former priests, many in number, because they couldn't continue because they were prevented by death. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. I like that. Okay. No thoughts at all, no comments. It's amazing. Okay, we'll just keep going.
The priesthood always sounds really good until you start reading about it. Well, the priest has to worry because he has to have a rope around his...
Oh, yeah.
...goes in there in case he dies and they can just...
Yeah, the high priest in particular was very aware of his mortality because being the only one who could stand in God's direct presence in those days, you know, he really did feel at any point he could be struck dead if he did things the wrong way. If he somehow had not atoned properly for his own sin, if you know, his heart didn't match his outward actions, I mean, he could just be struck down. And so, yeah, so they would tie the rope around the ankle so that if he did die in the most holy place, nobody had to go in there and try to retrieve his body. They could just pull it out. Because nobody else wanted to suffer the same fate. Right, yeah.
And you don't realize that, too, sometimes, and I didn't until I started reading, of all the work on the mountain that all the other people did grunt work, because when you start, it's a slaughterhouse of animals.
Yes, constant. Yes.
And you're burning stuff, and you have to tow wood, and you're barefoot, by the way.
Yeah.
No matter what the weather.
Right.
So.
Yeah, when you really think about what it must have been like, the smell, right? The logistics of killing that many animals in a day. It's really, and especially at certain, like, times of the year, you know, like when everybody is in town for Passover, you know. Crazy, from morning till night, constant sacrifices being made. Yeah. It's something to think about, and it definitely gives some color to the idea that Jesus being the guarantor of a better covenant, because it's so much better this way. It's so much better. Yes. Okay, so where are we at? 25. So consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Which is really the point that we have been driving at this entire chapter, right? This, you could say that would be like the thesis. This is the main idea, that the reason why we've been talking about any of this stuff is because of what's there in 25. That Jesus is the one who's able to save to the uttermost. So all this talk about Melchizedek and how this priesthood is better than that priesthood, what it comes down to, guys, is that because Jesus is the greatest priest, he can actually save you. He actually has the ability to save you, and not just save you in some like earthly way, some temporary way. He can make your life a little bit more comfortable now. No, it's not about that. It's to save you to the uttermost. It's to save you for eternity. It's to save your soul, right? So he rescues you in a real way, and he allows you to draw near to God through him. So you kind of get that, we talked about this before too, like it's almost like he serves us as in a liturgical way. And what I mean by that is, you know, where do we draw near to God? We draw near to him in word and sacrament, right? So it's through Christ's priesthood that we can even do what we're doing on Sunday morning. We come to him, we come to God through Christ, through our faith in Christ. It's the only thing that gives us access to the Father. He always lives to make intercession. And, you know, intercession, a lot of times we talk about people interceding or Jesus interceding for us. I think in a lot of those cases, the way we use that word in English, we're thinking just about like prayer. Like we have this idea that, yeah, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's like constantly praying on our behalf. He's constantly like speaking up for us, which I mean, that is a part of it. You know, one of the most common metaphors that we have for judgment and salvation is the idea of like a courtroom where, you know, all of us have to answer for our sins someday. That's how people talk, right? You got to answer for your sins someday. And so you get this idea of like, you're in a courtroom, you're the defendant, the angry judge, God the Father is sitting there and he's accusing you of all of your sin. And then Jesus all of a sudden enters in as your defense attorney, right? And he says, well, actually, I've already paid this punishment. This is, you know, we don't need to even have this trial anymore because I've covered it all, right? So sometimes we think about Jesus interceding for us in that way, but I would like to say the way that this word is being used here, it's not just words, but it's action too, right? So he's living as your intercessor in the sense of like his atoning sacrifice. Like what he actually did is also being given to you. Like you're getting credit for it. So that continues even now as well. I mean, that's what priests did, right? They atoned for their own sin and for the sins of the people. They stood in as the mediator between people and God. And so Jesus is doing that. Has done that already. 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So these are the five qualities that Jesus has, that they belong to Jesus, that make him a fitting high priest for us. And the first one is holy. And I think you all know, because I've said this before, I really try hard not to criticize English translations of Scripture because, I have studied Greek and Hebrew, but I'm certainly not a doctor of theological languages, and I can't imagine the difficult decisions that have to be made by translation committees. But that being said, I think the word holy is probably not the best choice. This is just my opinion. I don't think the word holy is the best choice here. I think it would be better if we had used the English word devout, something like that. So holy, to me, implies that something or someone that is holy is separated from what's common. So you are holy when you are baptized or when you come to faith, you become holy in the sense that now you're different from the rest of the world. Right? Everything else is common, but you're holy. When the pastor consecrates the elements for the Lord's Supper, you have you start with just bread and wine, but now after the consecration, this bread and this wine is holy, which means it's separated from all the rest. So what's still in the closet back there is still common, but what's on the altar is now holy. So that's kind of how I think we normally use the word holy. This word in Greek is is actually more about Jesus' commitment to the Father's will. So he's really, that's why I think the word devout would work better. Just how committed he is to fulfilling his Father's will, and why that is better than if any of us were placed in that office. Because this is one, I mean, these five things that are listed here are five ways in which you and I fall short as sinners, right? So we may give lip service to the idea that we're committed to the Father's will, but in reality, I mean, we're actually constantly butting up against our Father's will, because oftentimes we want to follow our own will rather than God's, right? So Jesus, as the most devout, or I guess you could use the word holy, he's the one who does this in a perfect way. Innocent, that word I think is referring to, you know, the fact that Christ was not born with original sin like we are. Yes, he was born of an earthly mother, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? And so he doesn't inherit the original sin that all of us are born with. So he doesn't have this natural propensity for sin. And unstained, so it's not just passive, but it's also like he is also unstained in his actions as he lived his life. He didn't do anything that would have stained himself. So he is both passively and actively righteous, if that makes sense. Separated from sinners, now that's where I think the word holy could have been used, honestly, right? So he is, you know, he lived in the world, but he certainly was not of the world, and that's how he calls us to be too. So he's different from sinners, so therefore he is holy. That's the idea. And then exalted above the heavens, you know, all of us here, we are earthbound, and there is, in this broken world, a distance between us and God that Jesus doesn't have, because he has ascended to the throne of his Father, and so there's no separation. He's been exalted on high. So all of those things about Jesus make him the most qualified to serve as our high priest forever. 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Pretty straightforward there. A little bit of background you should probably know is that, as we were talking about, you know, how they would do these sacrifices all day long. The first sacrifice of the day was typically a grain offering that was offered by the high priest. So before everybody else had their chance to come and offer their animals and their sacrifices and everything, the priest went first. The high priest went first, and he offered a grain offering in the morning, and he was also the last offering in the evening. So it was a daily thing that the earthly high priest had to atone for his own sin before we could carry on the day of atoning for everybody else's. That was a common thing. So that gives you just a little bit of context for that verse too. Jesus doesn't have any need for that. He doesn't have any sins to have to atone for, right? So he doesn't have to do all those things. He already did this once for all when he offered up himself. 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. It's nothing new that our God makes lemonade out of lemons, which is what he's been doing since the fall, right? He always uses flawed and weak people to accomplish his purposes. And this is something that I think we as Lutherans get better than some of our fellow Christian brothers and sisters in other denominations, because Lutherans are always comfortable with the idea that God uses earthly stuff to accomplish his purpose. That's why we are sacramental as a church. We're okay with the idea that, you know, and this is even against other sacramental churches, right? So like we'll do a baptism and I'll use water from the tap. And it's not some secret water that's been blessed by some bishop somewhere, or it's not water that came from the Jordan River or something, and I don't have to pretend that it is. It's just water. It's the water that you drink. It's the water that you cook with. It's the water that ends up in your sewer, right? Like, it's just water. People say, what do you do with the water after the baptism? I pour it down the drain. Like, it's not, we're okay as Lutherans with the earthly part of that. God takes what we have here and he adds his word and he makes it a holy baptism, right? So it's his word that gives the sacrament the power. So, you know, we're comfortable with him doing that in people too. So you find out someday that, you know, the pastor that baptized you was involved in some scandal. Yeah, the guy was a scoundrel. So does my baptism count? This happens to people sometimes. They start having these, like, crises of conscience. Like, is it dependent on the holiness of the guy that poured the water over me? Of course not. It's the word, right? If he spoke the word when he baptized you, then regardless of whatever sins you found out about the guy, your baptism is a valid baptism, and it's a solid promise from God, and that never goes away, right? So that's, we're okay with this notion of God using flawed people to do his work. So he did this for centuries, right? The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Every single high priest that ever served, including Aaron, the first one, was a sinner. And, you know, Aaron, if you remember, is the one who, when Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai, decided, well, let's make a golden calf. Let's, you know, okay, comments from the peanut gallery up there. So, so Aaron even is encouraging idolatry, right? But God used Aaron to do a lot of great things too, and a lot of godly things too. Aaron was the one who was Moses' mouthpiece because Moses had this like speech impediment. And he had all this, you know, self-consciousness about the way he was able to communicate with the people. So Aaron would speak for him, you know? You can go down the line. All those Old Testament saints are flawed people, deeply flawed.
There's a song called Improbable People or Impossible Tasks.
There you go. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a Messianic Jew. She wrote this song, and it's pretty funny. She does it.
And does it basically go through all the reasons why, you know, like all these superheroes of the faith that probably wouldn't qualify as holy, you know, because of, but because of Christ they are,
yeah.
Right? And that's what matters, yeah.
I mean, yeah, because you, when you talk about people, you know, why did God choose Moses? Why did God choose David? Because he did. You know, they were flawed people. Moses was a murderer, David an adulteress.
Right.
That's why Sunday school teachers need to be careful. Be like David, you know?
You know? Be like David.
Yeah.
Right.
How he uses them, the same he uses us.
Right.
Flawed.
Right.
I worked with someone for the last few years, and I saw her last Sunday. She talked about, well, she was baptized as a Catholic.
Okay.
And then she didn't do anything. She didn't really go to church. And then she started going to a non-denominational Christian church. And now the pastor told her, since you were baptized as an infant, and it was just sprinkling, Now you need to be dunked.
Right.
And now you're an adult. So she's struggling.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's something you're going to typically find in those kinds of churches. It just comes down from a fundamental disagreement on what baptism is and what it's supposed to be. If it's a promise from God, it's never going to be revoked. It doesn't matter what age you are. If it's something you're going to do, well, I could see where somebody would say, well, you couldn't really do it as a baby and you need to do it later. But that's based on this idea, a false idea, that baptism is something I'm doing for God rather than the other way around. Right, yeah.
There's a bunch of people, I don't know what state it was in, they had a priest, and he said during the baptism, baptism, we baptize you instead of I baptize you in the name.
Oh, right. And so all those baptisms became invalid because he said it the wrong way. Yeah. Yeah, as long as the triune name was invoked, I don't see how that would be an issue, but yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, I know the men's choir needs to practice and hearing lots of voices up there, so, and we've come to the end of chapter 7, so that's a good place to stop. We'll take up chapter 8 next time. So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to be our great high priest. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us now as we, as the church, gather for worship to receive the things that our great high priest has offered to us, forgiveness and life and salvation through the word and the sacraments. We pray that you would bless us during this time. We pray also that the words we have studied from Hebrews chapter 7 would bear fruit in our lives. And so be with us today and always, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.